The Spirit of God, like a fire, is burning. Latter-day glory begins to come forth.
Vision. Project Zion Podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts that the Restoration offers for today's world. We aim to feature a wide variety of guests and panelists with roots in the Restoration tradition from Community of Christ and our friends in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The music has been provided by Mark Abernethy. You can find his music at www.mark-abernethy.com. Glory to them in the highest, be here.
And welcome to the Project Zion podcast. I'm your host, Katie Langston, and I'm just so delighted that you're here and listening with us today. We have a very special topic for you today. We're going to be talking a little bit about grace versus shame. And normally, I think the conception that we're all used to, or the juxtaposition that we're all used to hearing about, is grace versus works. And we'll get into that, I think, a little bit today. But the guests that I have on with me today are dear friends. And this summer, we had the chance to hang out and found ourselves in an early morning conversation about grace, and kind of came up with this idea that perhaps a useful way of constructing the idea is by talking about grace versus shame, as opposed to grace versus works. So I have two guests with me that I'd like to introduce. First, we have Sarah, and we have Nancy as well. And I will let them introduce themselves. First, Sarah.
Yeah, hi, my name is Sarah. I'm a lifelong Mormon. I grew up in the Bible Belt, and now I call Utah home. So I have a background in English literature, and I love podcasting and talking about Mormonism. So that's me.
Well, good. Welcome. And Nancy.
I'm Nancy. I'm also a lifelong Mormon. I've lived in a lot of different places, and now I live in Utah with my husband and my children, and I'm a university professor.
Welcome, welcome. Happy to have you both. Now, for the purposes of this discussion, Sarah will be taking the lead in terms of asking questions and sort of guiding the discussion. I think that it will probably flow pretty naturally, and we'll maybe try to recreate a little bit of the intimate kind of casual conversation vibe that sort of sparked this discussion in the first place. But let's get started.
We were having a really great group discussion with some of my favorite Mormon feminists, and the concept of grace came up as something that a lot of us don't really understand in the same framework that most of Christianity understands. And so I think it was Nancy that kind of had this epiphany about shame and guilt. So Nancy, what was your thought process leading up to that?
Well, we were having this great conversation, and you know, it started off as a devotional, and it was very early in the morning, and so yes. As I was like waking up, you know, slowly as we were having this conversation, and we were talking a lot about, it seemed to me, about our worth, then in Mormonism, how we tend to want to measure that worth, or measure our value effectively against a checklist. And as we were talking about this, you know, and I'm not quite sure who brought up like the Brené Brown shame stuff, but it seems like she's on a lot of people's consciousnesses these days. And so it seemed as though there was grace on one hand, and that when we were talking about works, the way in which works is framed within Mormonism, it seemed that we were really actually talking about shame, or like something that, the ability to judge somebody else's worth or to diminish it because of works. And so I really kind of remember this kind of aha moment, and I think this all came together, you know, with several people contributing, and it was just like, oh, and then it seemed very obvious that shame was very much tied to works. In a way that I really hadn't realized before. And it seemed to be very much opposite grace. You know, when I was a kid growing up in Mormonism, I didn't really know what grace meant.
And I totally.
I went to a private high school and I was in a religion class and the religion teacher was talking about grace and it was like, you know, like I've been a Christian all my life. You know, I've been a member of the church all my life and I have no idea what this word means because this is just not a concept that I've really encountered before. And so as we were having this discussion, it just seemed to click that when we try to measure people like the worth of their actions and then define them by the worth of their actions, and we continually like measure these things and we continually suggest that maybe people aren't, that their actions aren't enough, that we built like a salvation that is achieved kind of through shame. And what a distressing, and, you know, and it's something I hadn't really fully realized until we engaged in this conversation. But then it made so much sense to me that shame is such a driving force, or it's kind of built up as this driving force in Mormonism. Like shame is the thing that's supposed to make us change. Like not measuring up is supposed to help make us change. And there's such a tremendously long checklist of actions. And so I'm not even sure I'm explaining this very well, but it was just like this really great synthesis in the conversation that happened where it was just like this light bulb went off. And it's like, this is the problem. Shame. We try to motivate each other through shame. Sorry, I'm talking too much.
So. No.
No, you're not talking too much at all. Yeah.
I love your insights. And I think what's so interesting is that when most people look at guilt and shame, like your actions are supposed to trigger guilt. But what you're saying is that because we're trying to measure our worth by our actions,
right,
our actions lead to shame and identity rather than to outcomes and treating of other people and ourselves and things that we can change.
Right. Because when we're doing this whole measuring our actions thing, it isn't necessarily like, I think part of the intended outcome is that we're supposed to change. But I think what actually happens is really just this internalized shame thing where, you know, I mean, this is why maybe, you know, religious people struggle so much with like pornography or various things. It's like we internalize this shame, and shame is a really hard place to initiate change and growth because we can only really initiate change and growth from if we feel like we have value, like fundamentally we have value. But if we can't do that, then shame becomes this real hindrance.
Because it's so tied up into identity. And if that's who you really are, then why bother trying to change? Because you've already discovered you can't.
Right. And that you're not good.
Yeah.
This reminds me of a really, I'd forgotten about this. Couple years ago, I was the gospel doctrine teacher in our ward. And, I was teaching a lesson, and brought up the dichotomy between godly sorrow and shame.
Oh.
And, kind of made a little, like a little chart on the board, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
And I was like, you know, godly sorrow comes from a place of hope. Shame comes from a place of despair. You know, godly sorrow encourages us to change. You know, shame encourages us to hide. And I remember that the people in the room were like, what? They'd never, you know, like a lot of them had never thought of this before. And I remember, a mission president, like a former mission president, was in the room and he raised his hand and he said, well, you know, he said, doesn't shame, like, but doesn't that motivate us to do better? And I said, no. Shame motivates us to pretend.
Oh, gosh.
And like a light bulb, like it was really cool. Like a light bulb went off in his head and he was like, oh. And I said, godly sorrow comes from a place of knowing inherently your worth, and your worthiness is always the same. Mm-hmm. And that at your core, you're okay. And so from that place of being okay, you can accept that you've done something wrong and not have it affect the way that you relate to or think about yourself. Mm-hmm. And so that empowers you to change. Whereas shame comes from a place that tells you your worth and your worthiness is nothing because of this thing that you've done or for whatever reason. And so from that place of hopelessness, you're driven to run.
Yeah, yeah. Which is such an interesting point about outcomes, right? Because if you can accept, I've screwed up, but that's an action, not my worth, then it's so much easier to make amends, to admit to it, to recover the relationship you've damaged. If your actions determine your worth, then of course, like you said, you're going to run from it. You're going to hide from it. It's not going to necessarily facilitate good outcomes. And in fact, I wanted to kind of go back to the Brené Brown definitions of shame and guilt, because that was such kind of in the zeitgeist of this conversation we had. I just found a great blog post on her website about this, where, and we can link to it on the website, but it says, based on my research and the research of other shame researchers, I believe there is a profound difference between shame and guilt. I believe that guilt is adaptive and helpful. It's holding something we've done or failed to do up against our values and feeling psychological discomfort. I define shame as the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Something we've experienced, done, or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. And that was so helpful for me to see those two contrasted, that guilt is about acknowledging wrong actions and more about identity. But that just makes Nancy's epiphany so much more powerful to me, that when you're ashamed, always trying to measure your worth and identity through your actions, that shame thing gets conflated into the equation. And so we never quite let go of trying to prove identity.
Which is very interesting. I'm reading Searching for Sunday right now
Rachel Held Evans, I think.
Rachel Held Evans, yeah. And she, of course, quotes my favorite Lutheran minister, Nadia Boer. So this is like a quote within a quote, a quote inception. But she talks about how, you know, Nadia Boer Weber says that God's first move is always identity. So God's first move is always to claim us.
Yeah. Which you can see in things like in the Pearl of Great Price, you see that in Moses' experience where there's that big question of like, who are you? You know, you're a son of God. You see that in scriptural stories all the time. But and I think we do that in Mormonism. When you're in Young Women's, you always say the theme, which is we are daughters of our Heavenly Father who loves us and we love him. But there's a lot of things that kind of undercut that approach towards identity first. So in y'all's experience with Mormonism, how are some of the ways that this insipid message of proving your worth through your actions got relayed to you?
So for me, this really came to a head for me as a young mom. And, you know, and I was trying so hard to like live the gospel right, you know, and I had two babies who were just a year apart, and I was feeling tremendously overwhelmed with motherhood, and I wasn't enjoying motherhood, and I was feeling shameful about that. And I was feeling like I could like dig myself out of this hole of how I was feeling, not really understanding that what I was feeling was shame, but that I could dig it out with more righteous action. You know, if I was serving more, if I was praying more, if I was reading my scriptures more, you know, if I was doing, you know, if I was making sure I was getting my visiting teaching, not, and these are all good things. Like, I'm not saying that these aren't good things, but like, but I was determined that I could undo my terrible feelings of worthlessness by engaging in, more works to try and build my self worth. But that wasn't going to work. And I didn't really understand all of this at the time. And I just, you know, I was really in the habit of saying a lot of prayers like, you know, God, you know, just tell me what I need to fix and I'll fix it. Like, you know, just show me what I need to do and I'll fix it. And I did a lot of that. And there was this one time, both my kids were napping in the afternoon. It was like winter, you know, like a dark, stormy kind of winter. And it was just that one more of those, like, you know, God, tell me what I'll do and I'll fix it and I'll be a good person. You know, I'm doing all the right things and I'm feeling just totally worthless as a result. And I had this complete epiphany. The response that I got from this prayer was like, you're fine. And I'm like, what? Like,
no, that it can't be that simple. It can't like, be. Hey,
I'm not fine.
I'm not fine. Right. I'm not fine.
I didn't do all the checklists.
Exactly. Exactly. According to this list, like I'm only at 75% worth or something, you know?
Oh my gosh.
And so I had this experience, you know, my kids were babies, toddlers, And it just, it has taken me such a long time to process this. And then in that moment, I felt love and acceptance, like I'd never really felt love and acceptance before from God. Mm. And it was tremendous. And I didn't really know what to do with that, because it was really beginning to change my paradigm for how I thought about God. Like, because I had really thought about God as like someone who just continually measures, and continually measuring, I was never going to be enough regardless of what I was doing. And it was just really a big changing moment for me that like, I can be enough. I can just be enough. But it's taken me a long time to process that. And so that's really when I came to grips with the fact that my way of viewing things wasn't necessarily helpful. And the way that I saw myself and my actions really wasn't the way that God saw me. I think, you know, that really started me in a different path spiritually and emotionally.
Oh, that's wonderful. My experience was, similar in many ways, I think, at least in terms of like the focus on the checklist and the external and the need, what felt like the need to prove my belonging and to prove my worthiness, through my actions. And it was compounded, of course, by the fact that I have OCD or scrupulosity, which did not particularly help at all. And it really came to a head for me when I was on my mission. And I spent some really agonizing times, I think, offering up similar prayers to the one that you mentioned, Nancy. But I would look back on even like the smallest little indiscretion, like I watched an R-rated movie or something like that, like, and like just feel as if there was no hope for me because I should have known better, you know?
Yeah.
And that line, after all you can do, just came back to haunt me over and over and over.
Yeah.
And I remember in the little apartment in my mission, which city was it? I can't remember now, but one of the cities that I served in particular, it was really bad. And I would like sneak out of the room after my companion had gone to sleep, and I would go into the living room and pray and pray and pray for hours and hours and hours. And I remember like I would read in the Book of Mormon about Enos, who felt a remission of sins, or Alma, who felt the remission of sins, you know? And I would just plead with God, like, please, please, can I have this? You know, what do I have to do to get this, like, feeling of that I'm okay? And it did not come, you know, it didn't come. And I wrestled with that for, you know, it really came to a head on my mission. And then for several years after that, until I got married, and when I had, you know, I was pregnant with my first daughter, and, you know, felt just consistently unworthy, felt consistently as though every tiny little thing that I did proved once again that I didn't measure up. And I know that, you know, having the mental illness component on top of it, you know, kind of compounds the problem.
Yeah.
And at the same time, you know, I read everything. You know what I mean? I read everything on the church website. I read all the books. I read The Miracle of Forgiveness, and that was just a really bad idea. But I feel like in some ways my experience was the teachings of at least contemporary Mormonism, like lived out to their
full their logical conclusion.
Yeah. You know, and I would have people tell me, like, I took it way too seriously, and, like, I did, you know, and it's true. I did take it too seriously, and it's true. I didn't understand, right, because I didn't understand the idea of the grace of God. And also, I feel like I didn't get the tools, theologically, to really understand it, because we don't have a good way of talking about it.
Yeah, you know.
As Mormons.
Yeah, some of the closest approximates I can think of are the enabling power of the atonement.
Mm-hmm.
But to me, that always, I discovered that as a missionary, you know, somebody pointed it out to me in the MTC, and it felt more like, okay, even when you're totally exhausted, you can keep on going and knock more doors. It wasn't really about, it was still about action,
Yes.
But because we tie action in with worth, it just never right. quite connected for me. And I do think there's a lot of things in Mormonism that drive this sense of my worthiness comes from my actions. Obviously, you have Temple Recommend interviews, which on the one hand, I totally get because it is, I do admire that Mormonism is pretty good about teaching a consistent code of ethics and that, mm-hmm. and that the way you live that matters. And I really appreciate that about my faith. But also as someone who had OCD scrupulosity, there was, mm-hmm. there were few things more agonizing to me than waiting for a Temple worthiness interview to begin.
Oh my gosh.
And it's a weird concept that someone, I know a lot of leaders are, they really emphasize the final question of that, you know, do you consider yourself worthy? But it always felt like somebody else had to chime in or give that approval, you know?
Yeah.
Right. Well, and of course, the answer for me was always no.
Right. I don't feel that because what if I'm wrong? That was me too. It was like, what if I forgot about something? I remember one of the moments where I realized there's something wrong with my brain is when I was getting ready to go on my mission and I had completed my final interview with my stake president at BYU. And of course, you know, I don't know the guy at all.
Right.
And I'm here supposed to talk about my life. And he's commending me in the interview, saying things like, oh, you've always kept the law of chastity. That's really impressive. And I'm thinking, no, that should be everyone. Everyone should do that, right?
Right.
And I remember coming home to my house. And my visiting teachers are over, and all I can think about is, did I lie in that interview? Did I forget yes. something? Did I not? Yep. What if there's something I didn't talk about? What if I'm not really worthy? What if I won't have the Spirit with me as a missionary? And it cycles on and on. So obviously, right. yes, there's an anxiety yeah. disorder of OCD there, but it was a pretty miserable experience to always yeah. be trying to prove my worth to God, that I deserved yeah. connection to God.
Well, and I think for myself, I've always experienced a little bit of depression and anxiety, and I've always been, I'm a very sensitive person. So if someone like, you know, in a class is like laying down the law of what you should do, I'm sure that there are people who are in that class who are like, yeah, maybe I should try and keep the commandments. And I'm taking this as like, you know, you're not trying hard enough. Like you,
like personal,
you need to do better. Like you're doing a terrible job. Right. And and there's a really good book that we read in our ward book club a couple of years ago called something about extremes, Robert Eaton maybe, and extremes, talking about how we have to be really careful about messaging in the church because when we're laying it on thick because we think it's important, some people, it's really going to be very harmful to them. And I think that what it sounds like I was internalizing, Kitty, what it sounds like you were internalizing, is it like we were trying really hard to live the gospel, like yeah. really conscientiously trying to live uh-huh. the gospel, like, and because we love our faith and we love God and we want to like do right by those things.
Right.
But instead of that bringing a sense of satisfaction or a sense of like, I am right with God because I am doing the right things, all it brought was this sense of like fear that we're probably not good enough. And which really chips away at feelings of like worth and value, you know, and maybe there are some people who are naturally shame resilient or, you know, they're not necessarily super sensitive to all this stuff. And so
my husband, which is good balance.
Yeah. Yeah.
But then it's really hard when people bang like you're like, no, it's like you're telling me that I need to take this way more seriously. And I'm trying to. And yeah. and somehow I am like doing this all wrong here. And I think that we need to be very careful in the church when we're messaging anything, because it's really going to be received very differently by different people. And I think we don't all, when someone says something in general conference or in a church meeting or in sacrament meeting, I think we all actually hear very different things.
Absolutely. Oh,
definitely.
You know, that kind of gets me back to my roots in Mormonism because I grew up in the Bible Belt. So what made Mormonism unique and distinctive in the Bible Belt is a belief in a modern day prophet. Well, lots of things make us distinctive in the Bible Belt. But one of the big ones was being saved by works versus being saved by grace. And there is a lot of heated debate about that in my community. And because I grew up in a town that would still show the God makers.
Mm-hmm.
So I remember that at church, people would kind of make these veiled comments about those other Christians that think once you're saved, you're totally good. Like your sins don't count anymore. And sure, that might come from a well-intentioned place, except that then all your youth are doing terrible things and they don't even understand how wrong it is. And it was like so eye-opening for me to talk to my Baptist English high school teacher, you know, and be like, so what is this to you? And I'm sure Katie can speak to this more accurately than I can, but her understanding of it, as I remember, was so rooted in a love for God. Mm-hmm. In this sense that if you're saved, you accept that you need Christ in your life, that you are not perfect, but he helps change your heart and change your desires. And I mean, as you were talking, Nancy, about the outcomes of shame-based approaches to teaching, I kept on thinking, it never made me want to connect with God. It made me afraid of God to the point that it was difficult to pray and read scriptures, but I also felt super guilty if I didn't pray and read scriptures. Yeah, so yeah, I would do it without real intent. And I remember like I would check in with God, but I had this wall in my head so that I couldn't hear anything he would say back to me. And sometimes I would even like apologize to God for that and be like, sorry, I'm not really ready yet to listen to you, but I'm doing the good thing, right? I'm still checking in. It just, it was a mess. So Katie, I would love to hear your experiences of coming to understand grace from a different background like Lutheranism.
Sure. Well, a couple of things kind of struck me as you were talking. And I think the first is that when this entire conversation revolves around salvation or getting into heaven and what do I have to do to get into heaven? I think that's a flawed premise. Or in Mormonism, we would talk about getting into the celestial kingdom, right? Because anything else is damnation because we're damned.
It's your process.
Progress.
Yes.
That's right. And I do think that there is a danger in, shall we say, less thoughtful approaches to Christianity, kind of pop Christianity, that might advocate for a kind of cheap, easy grace, right? Which is like, I said the Jesus prayer, and now I can do whatever I want, and I'm totally fine.
It's good because I'm a sinner, and God knows that, but he loves me, so I'm okay.
Right, but he loves me, so it's fine. And I think that in popular culture, and there might be a bit of that.
Well, especially for teenagers. Like, that was always the example lauded in my ward, and it's like, yeah, they're 15. How do you think they're going to understand it?
Absolutely. But I think that anyone who is a thoughtful a believing Christian would understand that that's not really how it works. And for me, the most helpful thing is to shift the paradigm away from what does it take to get in and to recognize that that question is really just the very basic, like, step one, right? Mm-hmm. So you recognize that the point of Christianity isn't to get in, but the point of Christianity is to become a little Christ, to be transformed into the image of God.
Which is so interesting because we have that in Mormonism in our scriptures. It talks about it in the Book of Mormon. It talks about when he comes, you will recognize him because you will be like him. I'm totally butchering that. But there's gorgeous scriptures along those lines.
Yeah.
But that's often not the message we get.
That's right. It becomes about what's your destination after this life.
Mm-hmm.
But grace says, you know, and this is, you know, this is from the Lutheran standpoint, but this isn't just like a Lutheran thing. This is pretty much, you know, pretty much like at least Protestant Christianity across the board, which I think we have Luther to thank for that.
Yeah.
But is the idea that our works cannot contribute to our salvation, that by the grace of God, we're in, right?
Which is interesting.
We're in.
Well, and I want to
ask. So then
you,
what?
Yeah, like my impression of Calvinism from what I understood in my grad program, reading certain novels and things, was that Calvinism said, well, there's no good thing you can do in and of yourself because you're so inherently flawed. But the way you talk about it sounds much more hopeful and much more like...
Well, and I have no idea. I mean, I'm just about to start my first semester of seminary, like, tomorrow. So my theology could be like, I have no idea. I'm just talking off my...
No, but it's true that I do... from what I've listened to contemporary Protestant pastors like Nadia Boltz-Weber and others, it just seems very hopeful that God's not waiting for you to prove your worth to him, but God is always coming to you first,
right?
Because he loves you that much.
Right.
So this is really interesting. So just yesterday, I was in Relief Society. I was at church and we were having a Relief Society lesson, and the Relief Society president was giving the lesson, and it was on keeping the commandments. And she put up several kind of hardcore keep the commandments scriptures, like, up on the board, and then proceeded to talk about, like, the importance of keeping the commandments. You know, like, I'm on board, you know, keeping the commandments. I think that's a good thing. But there was no discussion of, like, what to do when things go wrong, you know? And so I asked, you know, and in my ward is about as hardcore as you can get. Like, people don't really make moderating statements very often in our lessons. And so I'm seeing where this lesson is kind of going, and I'm on board with keeping the commandments, but, like, always keeping the commandments is something we cannot do. You know, like, that's, and it took me a long time to understand this. Is it like the plan was for us to, like, always keep commandments and save ourselves through our own perfection? But so I asked the question, okay, well, where does repentance come in? And this is the Relief Society president, and she knows her gospel, and she just looks at me like, why are you trying to derail my lesson? And I think, and it wasn't like, I don't understand, you know, repentance, please explain this to me. But the way that we were talking about commandments and keeping them didn't leave room for anything else. Like, it didn't leave room for anything other than keeping the commandments.
Did it feel like the quest was to not need the atonement? Like, that's how I felt growing up.
Yes.
Was like, just,
yes,
if you do it all right, you won't even need the atonement. Well, I mean, of course,
right,
you will.
Like, yes, plan
flawed,
B.
But really,
you know, weak people need a plan B. But you can really do it on your own if you're good enough.
Don't add to Christ's misery in Gethsemane by screwing up watching an R-rated movie.
And I think that there is so much. I think that, and, you know, like, you were talking about pretending, Katie, earlier, that when experiencing shame, that we are driven not to change, but to run or pretend. And so, like, we're having this conversation, which in my ward is kind of this really odd conversation, because everybody is so, being seen as really zealous is really important to everyone. So we're not able to have any real kind of conversation.
There's no vulnerability there.
There's no vulnerability because it's far too charged. There's a good chance that your vulnerability might be reported to the bishop. So,
right.
So we're having this conversation, and we cannot get to any level of depth in this conversation because we all have to pretend like, well, this is just something we should do, and we're all doing it, you know, like, and we're all doing it, and it's just as easy as, like, believing that we should do it, you know, like, if we love Jesus, then we keep the commandments. So clearly, if we're not keeping the commandments, we're not loving Jesus, you know, as though all these things are just that simple, and that without, like, okay, well, there's these commandments, and then we have the atonement, and this is how we negotiate these things and integrate them. And so this conversation, I mean, which is very predictable, and we've had lots of these kinds of conversations in my ward. And so when I asked this question, it was like everybody was a little bit confused. Like, doesn't she know you keep the commandments? And then there is repentance, as though these are two, like, entirely separate.
There's repentance for other people.
Right. Or, like, repentance is for when you're a terrible person, you know, like.
Yeah.
Or if you have sex.
But, of course, if you're having sex, you must be a terrible person, you know.
That's true.
And so.
Don't tell my husband.
And so, but, like, we're not able. It's like, on the one hand, we can talk about the atonement and a lesson on the atonement, and we can talk about keeping the commandments on a lesson on keeping the commandments. But it's like, we're not good at integrating those concepts in, like, a mature way. And so the only way to deal with those topics in and of themselves is to pretend like it's all fine. There's like a pretense. It's like, we can't actually talk about how difficult it is to keep the commandments, or the difficult challenges that arise in our lives where our circumstances conflict with the things that we believe, and how we negotiate keeping the commandments and repentance, like, in a difficult situation. It's like there's only one way, and we have to all pretend that. And that feels really shame reinforcing.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, as you're talking and describing this, it keeps on making me wonder, how does a shame-based approach to worth change the way people interact with each other? Like, if you don't accept grace and that everyone needs it, how does that affect your relationship with your ward members, with your family, with yourself?
It makes you super judgy.
Yeah.
Because you have internalized judgment.
Yeah.
And you hate that about yourself, right? Mm-hmm. Deep down, mm-hmm. you know that you're not enough. And so you resist that idea that you're not enough, because we all resist that. Mm-hmm. And so then we project our own feelings of self-judgment mm-hmm. onto other people. Because you find that the people that you judge the hardest are the people who, like,
sin the way you do.
prick at something that you don't like about yeah. yourself.
Yeah.
And so, yeah.
I also feel like this is perhaps part of the source of our Mormon passive aggression, which is mm-hmm. that, like, when we are feeling guilt and we can tackle a problem head on while still while acting from a worthy place, then we can deal with things in a direct manner. But if we only know how to do, if we only know shame and we never really know guilt, then we're always like, we can never tackle things head on, or trying to tackle things head on is only going to produce in, like, a tremendous amount of shame for someone.
Which is weird. So it's like we recognize the cost of it.
Yeah.
But we still got to let them know that they're not quite shaping up.
Right. So we try to, like, skirt that by, like, uh-huh. direct confrontation, by avoiding direct confrontation. But I think that this is largely a product of our, like, shame-based culture. Because I think if we're all acting, yeah. like, from a place of worth, then mm-hmm. you could say to someone and be like, hey, this thing happened. It didn't go so great. Can we talk about it? Like,
yeah.
And can we, like, reconcile? I feel like within Mormonism, it is really hard to do that.
Okay, I have to share a story yeah. that encapsulates this, but I don't want to cut you off.
No, go ahead.
Go.
So I have come from a Mormon family that was always active, devout. Parents had prominent callings. I never, ever, ever questioned my belonging in Mormonism. Now, a lot of that was, well, except all the times that I did, because I thought, oh, no, I burned a mix CD for a friend. I'm horrible. But, you know, publicly, right. no one else right. knew that I questioned my belonging, just me. And so when I was a newlywed and my spouse had some chronic health problems that made it impossible for him to come to church, that was the first time I really didn't feel like I fit in. And there is this woman in our ward who I lovingly refer to as ward matriarch, who was probably in her 70s, and she took it upon herself to very passive aggressively point out my husband's absence a lot, to the point that I would just avoid her every time I saw her. And it would be little things like, oh, where's your husband? And at this point, we weren't talking really publicly about his health problems. So I'd just say, oh, he's sick. And she's like, again, must have those Sunday headaches, wink, wink. And I'm like, wait, what? Like, I've never dealt with this head on. I'm like, I don't even understand your passive aggression until 5 minutes later. And it just got so frustrating. One time she said, well, if he came to church, he'd feel better. He served a mission. He should know that. And it was just like, I couldn't get through to her that this was a real issue. On the other hand, there was this woman in our ward. She was Brazilian, had married an American who had then left her. She had 3 kids. She was in a really rough situation. And she sat next to me in Sunday school one time, and she looked at me and she said, you come to church by yourself a lot, don't you? And I was like, yeah. And she looked me in the eye and said, that's a hard thing you're doing, but it matters. Mm-hmm. And it was so different. Like, it came from this place of understanding and this place of, mm-hmm. yeah, we're in tough situations, aren't we? But you can mm-hmm. do it. And that, like, I never would have associated the words shame and worth and guilt and grace to all of those interactions. But that's just what's really sticking out to me right now, that one person could acknowledge that.
Yeah, it sounds like what she did was really validating.
Yeah.
And often I feel like, you know, it's pretty rare to have a, for me anyway, to have a validating experience at church. mm-hmm. where someone says, like, I see you and I see what you're doing, and that's hard or that's good, or like, mm-hmm. you know, it's for someone to really acknowledge, like,
or even, and you're welcome.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
As you are right now.
Right. Like, you might do this a different way than I do it, and that's great.
Yeah.
That's fine. You know?
Yeah. 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 So, yeah. Katie, you've moved a little mm-hmm. bit into an additional mode of Christianity. You know, you are going to seminary. You're experiencing yeah. some traditions outside of Mormonism. How do you mm-hmm. see this definition of grace benefiting people who embrace it?
Sure. Well, I think that all of us... So it's not just a Mormon thing,
sure.
this idea that our worth is tied up in external things. You look at the world, you know, the big bad world, and you see that a lot. You see that your money
yeah.
impacts your worth, your power, the social status that you have mm-hmm. attained, your ability to perform on the job, your, you know, how many likes you get on your status update. You know what I mean? The world in which we live is one that bases our belonging and bases our worth on external factors. And that's just kind of the way it is. And so I think everyone needs the message that you're okay the way that you are, and you're loved the way that you are. And I mean, it's impossible to speak to, I mean, I feel like it's impossible to speak to, you know, talking about the church, and by that I mean the entirety of, like, the Christian church, like the church writ large, you know, how that, you know, benefits or doesn't benefit. What I can say is that in those spaces that I've found where this concept of being loved and valued first is truly lived out, there is a freedom in those communities. There is an ease in those communities. And there is a deep connection between people in those communities that there simply is not elsewhere. Mm-hmm. Because that's at the very bottom of it, we all know that we are okay.
Yeah.
And it's from that sense of hope, right? That sense of fundamental worth, that we can go forth and do good things in the world.
Yeah. You know, as you're talking about this, it reminds me of a conversation I had with my mom when I was a kid. And my mm-hmm. parents are just excellent people, and they did a great job at sidestepping some of the pitfalls of taking Mormon doctrine a little bit too strictly. But at the same time, you know, in the culture, it's hard to avoid that. So sometimes I have these epiphanies and I'm like, oh, that's what my mom was trying to tell me. Only now am I getting it. And she would say, you know, what's your motivation for keeping the commandments? Some people are motivated by wanting to get to heaven, wanting to be blessed. Other people are motivated because they love God and they love their fellow man. And that's easy to hear as, like, a 12-year-old and be like, okay, cool, yeah. But as you're talking about it, it just makes me realize if I'm not viewing the commandments as a way to prove my own worth, mm-hmm. then it frees me up to keep the commandments because I really believe mm-hmm. that they will help people around me and they will help me be happier. Like, mm-hmm. I'm trying to say this in a non-judgmental way, and I probably will fail. I personally am really grateful for the law of chastity. I would not have benefited from violating it as a teenager mm-hmm. or young adult. It really blessed me. And if I can view the law of chastity in that sense as something that was there to help me and not as something that was there to punish me if I failed, like, it just completely changes how I view God and how I view his commandments.
Right. The commandments aren't sticks to beat you with.
Right.
They're like tools.
And, yeah.
and maybe they're even, you know, tools for transformation. Last year for Lent, I worked on chipping away at my shame. You know, like the thing that I, you know, if you're going to give up something for Lent, the thing that I wanted to give up was shame. And while I certainly didn't complete that process, and I was reading Brené Brown's Daring Greatly book to help me through that. And while I didn't, certainly didn't complete that process, I've been continuing to try and do that. And one thing I notice is that when I do something wrong now, like, and I know that it was, I make a choice and it's like, wow, that was really the wrong choice. Like fixing that is so much easier. There's less like emotional cost. I'm not beating myself up inside. It's just like,
because your identity is not at stake.
Because my identity is not at stake. And it's only through having strong feelings of worth that I can really transform. Like if we're talking about like the gospel is made to like transform so that we can become more like Christ, so we can always act from a place of love and compassion. Like that's what I feel like I'm experiencing now. But change for me in the past was so much harder because I was never acting from a place of like feeling like worthy, you know? And, you know, and I think every time I hear worthy in this interview, I can only hear worth, you know, I can only hear, you know, like your worth is at stake.
It's up for debate.
Right. It's up for debate. And you are literally judged like as having worth or as like as being worthy and having worth or not being worthy and not having worth. And I'm certainly not saying, you know, like, sinning is so great or, you know, don't keep the commandments, or I'm not saying any of that, but it's just, when we have this checkbox approach to the gospel, like we're never really going to transform and change is so hard. But when we can, you know, act from that place of worth, like, or at least for me, my experience is that change has been so much smoother and I can accept it without beating myself up. And it's just happier. Like when I change, then I'm happy. You know, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it's like you.
That
always,
does make sense.
Well, you would hear people say repentance should be a joyful thing,
right?
And I'd be like, I hear those words and they do not resonate in my heart because if I repent, that means I screwed up and that means I'm bad.
Right.
But this approach that you guys are describing makes me feel like repentance really could be a happy thing, not because it's not about me. It's about repairing my relationship with somebody else. It's about repairing my relationship with God, which sounds a lot like that Godly Sorrow Seminary video, now that I think about it, that totally freaked me out at the time.
I hated that. It scared me so bad.
Aaron Eckhart as a very righteous return missionary fiancé.
And hot.
Unbelievable.
He deserved to like be really mad at her and not marry her.
Me and my sisters, who are all such Molly Mormons, still talk about that video and how just watching it gives you paroxysms of guilt.
We'll have to link to it for our Community of Christ listeners.
It's on YouTube. It's excellent.
It's on YouTube with Aaron Eckhart. We'll have to link it to you guys so you can watch it and be like, what is that? I want to go back. One thing that you said, Nancy, like, stuck out to me, and I want to explore it a little bit more, and this is the idea of the commandments are not a baseball bat.
Yeah.
So here's something interesting that I wanted like tease out and explore a little bit. Because I think Luther would say that the commandments are a baseball bat and that's the point.
Okay. Can you explain that?
Meaning, yeah. Meaning that the law is there to remind us how we'll never live up to the law. It's there to show us how much we need grace.
Oh, interesting.
It's there to remind us that no matter what we do, and that this is like sort of like the heart of like accepting grace, like no matter what we do, we're never gonna do it perfectly.
Is that kind of like King Benjamin's discourse where he's like, you'll never be profitable servants.
Yeah.
Even if you spent your whole life serving God, you'd never repay it.
Mm-hmm. And yet, I think, to your point, that the commandments are not a baseball bat. So if you are viewing the commandments, if your approach to the commandments is, as we've been talking about, this is how I'm going to show that I'm worthy, this is how I'm going to show God that I belong, then the commandments are there to constantly knock us over the head and remind us, actually, no,
you can't do that.
Yeah.
You can't.
No,
not possible.
And so in a sense, they lead us to this sense of our own, like, our own need for God. Does that make sense?
No,
how does that
totally
strike
makes
you?
Sense. That totally makes sense. And I'm just going to try and restate some of what you said just to see if we're on like the same page here, which is that So what I'm hearing then, it's like they are bats, but not necessarily to like tear you down,
right?
But to remind you of that distance, like maybe distance is the wrong word, but like that you can't really do it on your own.
It's like they're only baseball bats if you're trying to use the commandments to prove your worth. If you're trying to do it yourself,
right.
Then you will fail and it will leave you beaten and bloody. But if you acknowledge that you need God and that, and you know that he loves you enough to be there for you all the time.
Yeah.
Then they become aspirational.
No, and I think that's great. I think the problem that we experience in Mormonism is, you know, like we're commanded to be perfect, you know,
right.
And yeah. We talk as though we can achieve that.
Right. Well, and then people will be like, of course we can't actually achieve this. But everybody's like, oh, but I really want to. Like, it's that weird tension, you know, where some people will say, of course you can't. And others are like, yep, try really hard.
Yeah, well, and isn't that this pretending? This, like,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, like pretending that, like, you know, you always have good family relationships, or pretending mm-hmm. that, like, you're always kind to your neighbor, or that
only
you always...
other people's children go astray.
Right. Well, wasn't there a comment recently made by a general authority saying something to the effect of that you know, if your children go astray,
it's because you didn't read scriptures and pray. I think Wayne Ferris did a blog post.
Yes.
About, yeah.
Yeah, and you know, life is just not that simple. Like,
yeah. Right.
And that totally destroys agency. You know, like having good gospel teaching in the home doesn't remove agency. You know,
it right. isn't.
And I think as Mormons, we always have these lessons on like on a single topic, but we're really mm-hmm. terrible at like integrating
mm-hmm.
thinking to form a larger structure of like consistent theology.
Well, I mean, as we were talking about this and about measuring our worth by our actions, it occurred to me we also measure our worth by the actions of other people, especially in family situations, right? Like your worth as a parent is determined mm-hmm. by whether or not your kids
yeah. mm-hmm.
go to the temple and go on missions mm-hmm. and get sealed.
Yep.
Yeah. So to yeah. step away from that and say, stop trying to prove it already. Like Christ yeah. already came for you. Christ already came to help you and save you. Like that's just... I don't think I can overstate how revolutionary that would be for our relationships.
It would be tremendously revolutionary. I think that, like, as if we could do that, and if we could teach worth, I think that would just transform our church and the way we do things. You know, it would just change everything.
It does change everything. And that's the thing. I know my experience has been... I was even talking to my mom about this recently, you know. She says that a lot of times when she speaks or teaches Relief Society or whatever, she hears me as a little voice in her head. Because I've been on this journey for a really long time of, like, I even have a grace tattoo that I got 5 years ago. Like, pretty serious about it, guys. And it's, you know, I've had a lot of conversations with her, and I found this to be true as well. When I would go into, you know, teach Sunday school or Relief Society or give a talk, and she had this experience recently where she gave a talk and she taught grace, you know. She taught that we're loved. She taught that, you know, Christ makes us okay, you know, us apart from what we do or don't do. And she says that, you know, she had so many people come up to her afterward and just thank her so much and ask her for a copy of the text of her talk. And I've had similar experiences. Please, will you send me those thoughts? And you know, what I said to my mom was, Mom, they're starving. They're starving for the gospel. It's because what you did was you taught the gospel.
Mm-hmm. The good news.
And it's right. And they're just so hungry for it. And we're all hungry for it. You know, it's the one idea. It's the one concept, the idea of I'm worthy just because,
yeah.
because of who God is, because God loves me no matter what, you know, that absolutely revolutionizes everything in the way yeah. you put the world together, in the way you treat other people. And recognizing our own need for that, you know, our own It doesn't matter like how hard we try. It doesn't matter what we do. Like we live in a our systems are broken, right? Like our worthiness systems are broken, whether it's religious worthiness systems or purity systems, whether it's we're buying into the idea that to have money and to have the fancy job or the fancy car makes us worthy, whether we're buying into the idea that to be popular is what it's all about, you know, whatever it is, however it is that we're seeking to externally validate our worth, we will always, always, always fall short of that and will always secretly carry something in our hearts that's, you know, that tells us we're not enough if that's the calculus that we're using to like add up our own worth before God.
Absolutely. And if you can stop spending all that energy checking yourself and direct that energy outward because you already know that you're good enough in God's eyes, that changes the world.
It does. It absolutely does. So
yeah. I feel like I have some new life goals now.
Yeah.
But, you know, but don't let them
become things that I can earn.
Right.
It's true.
It can get tricky. It can get tricky. Yeah. It can get that way.
Yeah, it's true. I'll have to spend a lot more time thinking about this, but this has been super helpful.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Cool. Well, good. Any other thoughts or anything, you know, kind of in a closing round that each of us might want to share or say?
I largely refrain from making a lot of comments in church these days because it's just politically fraught. But I think that there's quite a big case to be made for hammering home the principles of grace, and in whatever ways we do that, and challenging that notion that value comes from actions.
Yep.
Amen, sister friend. And that's all I got. I'm just nodding my head over here. So delighted to have this conversation with you.
Me too. Thanks, guys. And thank you to all of our listeners for tuning in to the Project Zion podcast. Please leave a comment at the site. Watch, you know, the video with Aaron Eckhart. Let us know what you think. Is he hotter now than he was? Was he then? I don't know. And read the links to the articles that we'll post as well. We're delighted that you listened today and spent some of your time with us. Thank you again. We'll see you next time.
This podcast is sponsored by the Latter-day Seekers team from Community of Christ. The views expressed in this podcast are the opinions of those speaking and do not necessarily represent the views, beliefs, or official stance of Community of Christ or the Latter-day Seekers team.